everybody just say Cassidy? What's with the whole giant bonfire thing?
You know, these are just things. You know, Judaism has things like other things have things. I wouldn't make this that important.
No, not a... Not one of those, not an important thing.
It's not an important thing.
Got it.
I mean, it's connected to light and Torah's fire and the human body of fire brought a fiery passion to the world. So. But, I mean, a lot of it is commercial interests have made that into a bigger thing.
Right. I'm just wondering, like, how much commercial interest has affected Judaism? Because, like, I hear, like, on some level, like, I know I'm, like, my own personal things with it, but just, like, on another, like, the whole, like, hat thing, like, there's not so many companies that make hats like that, you know? Well, so it's like...
Well, there used to be more. President Kennedy destroyed the head of the different person
randomly. Right. But obviously, but I mean, like, hats like now, like, I mean, people could still get, like, fedoras, but they have, like, this hat, you know?
Well, yeah, but I would say hat is a little different. I mean, whether a hat is a halachic matter or not is up for debate, but mm-hmm. certainly it's a way of connecting to the yeshiva culture of pre-World War II Europe.
Right.
So the Haredi world and a person in a yeshiva, you know, very much wants to connect to that history.
Mm-hmm.
So at a minimum, the hat is a way of connecting to that history. You want to, in other words, a yeshiva boy wants to consider himself to be a successor to Volozhin and to Slobodka and to Taos, these are great yeshivas. So there is a concept of dressing that. Now, indeed, though, what's funny is that the reason why, let's say, yeshiva guys in Europe wore hats is because that was the way a gentleman dressed, meaning to say it wasn't a distinctively Jewish thing, except for the Hasidic dress. Originally was not Jewish, but became so.
Right.
It was just the way a debonair, non-Jewish Polish gentleman would dress that way. Today, it's only religious Jews that dress that way.
Right.
Yeah, so it's a little strange, but still, it's a way of connecting to the history.
Right. I mean, just always been curious about like how much like minhag and like is affected and, like traditions or like different outside influence, like because we're not supposed to act like guys, we're not supposed to dress like them, we're not supposed to do the things that they do, and so it seems like, which just kind of made this kind of chillant that of like, I don't know how to say it, like, Jewifying certain things.
Well, listen, there's no question that, we're not dressed the way Moshe Rabbeinu was dressed, we're not dressed the way Avraham Yitzchak and Yaakov wandered around, you know. If anything, the Bedouins are the closest to what they probably looked at. So certainly, you know, we've adapted and we've adopted things from prevailing cultures, and then we try to modify them accordingly. You know, whether that's good or bad, you know, again, you could debate it. But Lamaisa, we have not been able to withstand all of the cultural influences of the outside. But we try to, you know, moderate them and mitigate them and try to separate the good effects from the bad effects.
Mm-hmm.
But total hermetically sealing yourself off has not been possible. Even in the Hasidic community, even Meisharim, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, obviously, there's still some influence of the Chov Yafo that permeates. Chov Yafo is five blocks away. You know.
Right. It's not that. It's more mainly just like, because we're supposed to be an example for the nations, right? And like we have a certain kind of chachma and bina that like, you know, puts us, you know, have 25% of, you know, Nobel prizes or something, you know. So I'm wondering like how much. I've always found it, because there's a certain amount of isolation because we're trying to not be like goys, but there's also like if we have like this special kind of din to perfect these different aspects, like,
yeah.
How much should as like the Jewish community like invest in like that, like rather than like saying like, oh, we're not gonna try and be like you, more of like, okay, let's take like whatever you have or whatever we can make and make it better, and then that's how it'd be different rather than.
No, it is a good question. Part of it is simply choosing the lesser of two evils, meaning to say, you know, in an ideal setting.
Mm-hmm.
The Jew could be a constructive influence, the Jew could bring things to the world, could elevate the world, could educate the world, But in the real world, often the opposite happens. We can get dragged down. We can be negatively influenced.
Mm-hmm.
So when you create, when you create an environment of separation, you're not necessarily doing the best thing, but you're doing anything that's better than the alternative. Meaning, at least you're ensuring. Of course, there's no insurance, but at least you're trying to maximize the possibility or the probability that your family will remain pure and committed.
Mm-hmm.
It's always the risk. In other words, I mean, this is why many Haredim, you know, don't want to live in a mixed neighborhood of other Jews who aren't religious. They say, I don't want my children to be influenced. Can't it be the opposite? You could be there and you could be an influence.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but I don't want to take the chance.
Right.
That's such a calculation. So a lot of life is not about choosing the objectively best thing, but it's choosing the least problematical of a number of imperfect alternatives.
Mm-hmm.
Everything has risks. So sometimes people want to play it safe in terms of their ruchnius, in terms of their spirituality.
Right.
Yeah. Again, in an ideal sense, I would think it would be better for a religious person to live among non-religious people.
Mm-hmm.
There'd be an influence, but pragmatically,
right,
you could see that there would be a lot of problems there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. So anyway, I don't know.
Should I get a name Nako?
Yeah, yeah. I only see one. I don't know if we have a whole set of Ben Yaakov. Yeah, yeah, but Ben Yaakov is like five volumes. That's the wrong volume.
Which one do I need?
So you need, if you can find that same set, you need volume Vav. I think that looks like volume Beige or volume Aleph.
Yeah, it's Aleph.
Yeah. I don't know. I've not seen that whole set here. This is from my office. Or if you see any other Ein Yaakov, I don't know.
There was one on the table, but it kind of disappeared. I don't know where it went. Okay.
Okay. Well, the truth is, I can actually just tell you to get a Gemara, because more or less...
Which one?
Sanhedrin. Get a Sanhedrin.
Sanhedrin?
Okay. Yeah, the thing that I thought we would do basically is this, you know, normally Agadata is interspersed, you know, you have a page and then the next Agadata will be 10 pages later, so
mm-hmm.
to learn Ein Yaakov from a Gemara would be difficult because you'd be turning pages, but the 11th parak of Sanhedrin, you will see, is virtually 100% Agadata. It's a parak that's only Agadata.
Oh, wow. Is it about the...
Well, Sanhedrin is about Sanhedrin. This parak is, see, what you have is Maseches Sanhedrin deals with all of the punishments for violating halacha, lashes and death penalties.
Mm-hmm.
So the very last parak of Sanhedrin talks about spiritual punishments.
Kares.
But then it also talks about spiritual rewards. It talks about Olam Haba, and it talks about Mashiach. And it talks about resurrection of the dead, Chiyas HaMeisim.
Mm-hmm.
And through that, it goes through many, many biblical stories, and you know, which people have Olam Haba, which people don't have Olam Haba.
Mm-hmm.
So it's virtually totally Agadata. It's the largest concentration of Agadata in the Talmud. It starts on Daf Tzadik, and it goes until... Actually, it is one page of halacha, one daf of halacha here, so it goes all the way to here. So it's page 90 to page Kuf Yud Aleph, 111. So it's 21 straight daven of Agadata. So as a result, for this, you could more or less, I think so, it may be the Ein Yaakov may missed something, but basically the Ein Yaakov is simply reproducing this whole chapter.
Wow, okay.
And this is actually, in our Gemara, it is the 11th perek of Sanhedrin, the last perek. Some actually put it the 10th perek of Sanhedrin. They switch the 10th and the 11th.
Does that change something?
It doesn't change anything. We just change the pagination of where we put it in. But every printed Gemara and every Ein Yaakov has it as the 11th perek. Okay. So it starts off with a Mishnah. And this Mishnah actually is customary between Pesach and Shavuos. People study Pirkei Avos. I don't know if you've done Ethics of the Fathers.
Yeah, we're doing it in the morning today.
Right. So you may notice, I don't know if you read this, that there's a little bit of an introductory paragraph that prefaces each chapter of Pirkei Avos. All of Israel has a share in the world to come.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's not part of Pirkei Avos. That actually is taken from this Mishnah. And it prefaces, right? So they when they made the minhag of reading Pirkei Avos as a preparation for Shavuos, they wanted to emphasize every Jew has a share in the world to come, and that's taken from. So they're actually going to read we start off with what you're familiar with, right? We start off with a Mishnah, and the Mishnah says, Kol Yisrael yesh lahem chelek la'olam haba. Every single Jew has a share in the world to come. Now, first of all, what is the world to come? Olam haba. Oh, this world, this physical earth, this physical life, is called olam hazeh.
With this world?
That's this world, olam hazeh.
Mm.
This world. Now, there is something that we call olam haba. Now, what is olam haba? So, the Mishnah itself doesn't define it. It just says all of Israel has a share in the world to come. So the Rambam here has a long, long essay. In fact, the 13 principles of faith are based on the Rambam's introduction to this chapter, where the Rambam explains, he differentiates three terms. So it's important to have clarity regarding three terms regarding the afterlife. One is called Olam Haba. The other is called the Days of Mashiach, Yemos HaMashiach. And the third is called Techiyas HaMesim, Resurrection of the Dead. These are not interchangeable terms. Olam Haba is the world of the soul. As soon as you die, assuming there might be Gehenna, there might be some purification steps that have to be taken, but essentially the soul of a person is eternal, and the soul is connected with God in the spiritual realm. So Olam Haba is not Mashiach, it's not Beis HaMikdash, it is the spiritual realm of the soul. And that is otherworldly, in a very literal term. Now, Yemos HaMashiach is a different thing. Yemos HaMashiach is an event of history that will occur in this physical world. And that is, a descendant of David HaMelech will come and will rebuild the Beis HaMikdash and will gather the Jews back to Eretz Yisrael, those who aren't here already, and prophecy will be restored, and there'll be world peace. Now, the Rambam actually says, Yemos HaMashiach is not a supernatural state, meaning to say, of course, it's a wonderful state, but people will still die, and Mashiach will even die. It will be replaced by a son of Mashiach. It'll be a dynasty and the like, but Yemos HaMashiach will be the end of the exile, the end of the Galus, the building of the Beis HaMikdash. Now, Techiyas HaMesim, so in a sense, Olam Haba exists concurrently with Yemos HaMashiach, because as people die in the Messianic era, they'll go to Olam Haba, just like now, people go to Olam Haba. Techiyas HaMesim is the physical resurrection of the dead, and that is the return of the soul to the body. In effect, it is the collapsing of the wall between Olam Hazeh and Olam Haba, in which even this world now becomes. And that's the end of the whole process, and that's the eternity. Just as Olam Haba is eternal, so when there's physical resurrection, essentially this world becomes Olam Haba. There's no longer any dichotomy. And that's described in turn as equivalent to the human race, who is Zocha to this, returning to Adam HaRishon in the Garden of Eden before the sin.
So
in a sense, we've made a 360-degree turn. starting where we should have been, you know, all of those years ago.
Mm-hmm.
So these are three different terms. And now, there's another term that Chazal used, which is generic, and you don't really know. It talks about the asid lavo, the future.
Mm.
You know, in the future. And sometimes, you know, you're going to try to pinpoint, well, are we talking about future as in Olam Haba,
mm-hmm.
future as Mashiach, future as Techiyas HaMesim, because these terms are distinct. And when sometimes you have to try to figure it out from the context of what is being described. And as we go through the different Gemaras, you know, different Agadotas, we'll try to, you know, see which stage in this redemptive process are we talking about. Now, the Rambam, in his 13 Principles of Faith, articulates as a fundamental principle both the belief in the coming of Mashiach and in the resurrection of the dead.
Mm-hmm.
He does not mention eternity of the soul, although it seems that by far he considered that to be more important.
Mm-hmm.
But nevertheless, it's not explicitly mentioned in his list. So when we talk about Olam Haba, according to the Rambam, and I'm not aware of anybody who argues with him on this, we are referring to the world of the soul. And that means, in other words, every single Jew is given a portion in this world of the spirit, which will allow him to connect to God.
Mm-hmm.
But we're then going to see that, you know, the quote that you have at the beginning of Pirkei Avos only gives you the first part of the sentence, because even though everyone's given a portion, you can lose it. You can forfeit it. That's going to be the next thing. But we start off with the idea that you're born in this world with a right and an entitlement and a portion in Olam Haba.
Mm-hmm.
Like everyone's born with this inheritance. You can then spend it or waste it or destroy it.
Right.
But God initially gives it to you. Shenemar, and Chazal try to show this, Shenemar, as it is written, right? As you know already, rabbinic teachings, even if they're not halachic, even if they're just theological like this, they always try to base it on the verses of either the Torah, the Nevi'im, or the Ksuvim.
Mm-hmm.
So this is a verse in the Navi Yeshaya,
mm-hmm.
and it says the following. This is Hashem speaking to the prophet. V'ameich kulam tzadikim. Your nation, all of them are deemed righteous. Li'olam yirshu aretz. Forever, li'olam, they shall inherit the land. Netzer mato'ai. They are the creation of my planting. Now, this refers to a certain imagery that the Jewish people, and this is also true in the Psalms, are described as a vine that God has planted and God takes care of. And when you plant a vine, eventually you get beautiful fruit.
Mm-hmm.
So we are like the creation of God's planting. He's planted us. Where, of course, that's particularly refers to Israel. Maise yadai. They are the creations, ma'aseh, the doings of Yadai, my hands, lehispa'er, so that I may be glorified. And the goal of the life of a Jew is to glorify Hashem. Now, it's a beautiful pasuk, you know, Yeshayo of all of the prophets. I don't know if you have occasion to learn Nach. It'd be a good thing to try to do at some point in your life. In yeshivas, we often neglect, unfortunately, we neglect the Tanakh.
Mm-hmm.
But Yeshayahu is one of the most poetic of all of the Nevi'im. Now, even in the English translation, it's one of the most majestic of all of the prophets, Isaiah. But the question is...
I've only read the beginning of it, like first 15, 9, like 20 lines so far.
Okay, 20 lines, first...
I started reading it, but only got so far from the beginning and then.
Okay, so you read the denunciation.
Yeah. That's the
one we read before Tisha B'Av.
Okay. Right.
Yeah. But, you know, but the second half of the book is all about the great comforts, about Mashiach and redemption. All of the Haftarahs of comfort that we read after Tisha B'Av are all from the Navi Yeshayahu. So he's actually the great prophet of comfort. Although at the very beginning, he's giving chastisement. And the famous verse that I think the United Nations has, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks.
Mm-hmm.
That's taken from
Yeshayahu.
I don't know, a lot of these great psukim. Come, let us reason together. You know, all the different verses that permeate general society come from the Navi Yeshayahu. But the question becomes, Chazal are quoting this pasuk to prove a point. Now, the point of the first sentence was, every member of Israel has a share in the world to come, as it is written.
Mm-hmm.
So, apparently, this verse is supposed to prove the proposition that every Jew has a share in the world to come.
Mm-hmm.
Question is, what words in this verse would tell you that? Right? I guess, how do you see from this verse any reference at all to world to come?
I guess the Maisa Yada, it's like a future. It's in the future sense. It's the fruits of. That's the only future part of this.
Okay, so Maisa Yada, the creations of my hand to make me glorified. Now the Rambam says, it really comes from the word aretz, lands, because although lands normally refers to physical lands, but here it can't really say that because it says they shall inherit the land forever. Now forever cannot possibly be true in a physical sense, because human beings are born and they die. You cannot say to any given human being, you inherit your land forever. So because of this, the Rambam says that the Navi uses metaphorical terms in describing Olam Haba. And Eretz means the land of life, the land of eternal life. That's the term for Olam Haba. So if you say the Olam, forever, you will inherit the land, that refers to Olam Haba. Because Olam Hazeh, you cannot say the Olam. By the way, I just want to point out something that you may be noticing as I'm talking. That is, the word Olam has two different connotations in Hebrew. The question is, what is the original meaning? On one hand, Olam seems to be spatial, geographical. Olam, world. On the other hand, it seems to be temporal. Olam means forever. Right? So one interesting question is, for example, in a bracha, you say, Baruch Ata Hashem, blessed art you Hashem, Elokeinu, our God, Melech Ha'olam. So that's invariably translated as a spatial, a master or king of the world or even of the universe, but it refers to space. And yet, I think it's been convincingly argued that in Tanakh, as opposed to rabbinical Hebrew, Olam always means forever. It does not mean world. The concept of world. So for example, do you have a sitter? You can bring a sitter. I'll show you something in come on, get an actual sitter. We'd be better in English.
Where'd
everybody go? It's totally empty.
Yeah, I don't know. People. One guy in there.
Okay. Look at Psukei Dezimra of the morning. Again, I just want to show you the Psukei Dezimra of the morning. I'll tell you the page in a second. Yeah, we don't have the same pages, but I'm looking at page 74. I don't know if you have to, because I think it's the art school edition number 2, many different pages, but what do you have on page 74?
On page 74,
yeah.
I have, I don't have page 74.
You don't have page 74?
No, it goes from 60 to 109, so.
Oh. You know, we're on the same, literally on the same page. It's at page 74.
Okay.
So, look at the second full paragraph. Baruch Hashem la'olam. Amen v'amen.
Hashem is forever.
Right. Blessed is Hashem forever. Baruch Hashem li'olam. And then, at the end of the same paragraph, it says, Baruch Shem Kavodo li'olam. Blessed is His glorious name, la'olam, forever. Mm-hmm. And when it refers to the earth, it says, may His glory fill the aretz. It doesn't say, may His glory fill the olam, which means in Biblical Hebrew, again, I don't have a particular explanation for this. I'm just pointing out an anomaly, or at least an interesting distinction, that in Biblical Hebrew, the olam means eternity, and only in Rabbinic Hebrew does the word olam used for world.
Mm-hmm.
So there was actually a switch. So you actually see that over here, because the Mishnah, on one hand, uses the phrase olam haba, the future world.
Mm-hmm.
But in the Pasuk, when it says the olam, it means for eternity they shall inherit the land. So Chazal take from that li olam, the eternity, they shall inherit the land forever. That's a remez to olam haba, which will last forever.
Uh-huh.
Okay. All right. So this is the part that you say when you learn Pirkei Avos. Okay? That doesn't give you the bad news.
Is this kind of like a shorthand then? Like rather than olam actually meaning world, maybe it's like, you know, when they put like quote, like instead of saying like afal gav, they put like aleph, you know.
Right.
So maybe it's an abbreviation. Maybe they're not saying like le'olam is world, but it's supposed to really read like le'olam yeresh aretz haba or something like that. Like, because you'll inherit the land of the future.
It could be. In other words, it could very well be. Well, let me put it this way. I can understand. See, this is what bothers me. I could understand how the eternity could then turn into olam haba, because that's also eternal.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't understand how a word connoting eternity could turn into olam hazeh. Remember, we use the word olam both for this world and for the world to come. I can see how the world to come can be connected to the notion of eternity.
Mm-hmm.
It's harder to see how this world can be connected to the notion of eternity, unless it just means that this world will endure long after we're gone, meaning it's not eternal. This physical world is not eternal, per se, but it's a lot longer than any individual person is going to experience it.
Don't they both merge at some point?
Tchias HaMesim, they merge. So maybe that's the idea. In other words, Tchias HaMesim is a merging. Okay, so maybe Chazal wanted to express the idea that ultimately the worlds themselves connote eternity.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that could be how it moved from a eternal idea to a world idea. Now, although this is not in the Gemara at all, or the Mishnah, the Baal HaTanya adds another, the first Lubav Terebi adds another twist, and he says, Olam, the Shorish of Olam are the three Hebrew letters, Aleph, Lamed, Mem, Elam, which is a verb meaning concealment. That the definition of the world is a place where God is concealed. Meaning, you know, people say, why doesn't God do miracles, etc.? And part of it is because in this world, God wants to facilitate free will and free choice. And therefore, in this world, there's a great deal of concealment of God, because if God's presence would be so obvious, there wouldn't be any exercise of choice that would be involved in Emunah. But I do have a kasha on that, because there I understand why Olam Hazeh, this world, is concealed, but Olam Haba is not. It's not. You know, that's different. That's where God is revealed. So, and yet you're using the word Olam for that. That too. Okay.
And so I've been told this kind of concept that, like, when Mashiach comes, like, the angels, for them following Hashem, like, the reason why we say they don't necessarily have free will as the, like, pure sense of the term, because to them, like, following Hashem's word is like saying to you, jump into a fire, right? So
it's an obvious choice.
Right. And so, like, when Mashiach comes, like, that's kind of be the case for us. That's why the reward now will be much greater than when it actually happens.
Right. In fact, we're going to see, I mean, not right away, but at some point in this very long chapter, you're going to come across a Gemara that actually says that in the days of Mashiach, there will not be reward and punishment. And it's hard to understand because we're looking forward to Mashiach. But the basic, the simple explanation is exactly what you're saying, and that is reward is commensurate with sacrifice and effort. And when belief in Hashem is obvious and easy and clear, and not listening to Hashem would be the same decision as, you know, jumping into a fire or a volcano, then you're not going to be so virtuous if you listen to Hashem. Because that's obvious. Every idiot knows not to violate God's word. So therefore, in a sense, the reward is commensurate with the concealment and the difficulty. And that's why when Mashiach comes, although we will be getting the reward for all that we did previously, but you know, you don't accumulate so much new reward points in Mashiach. In other words, you don't get the handicap of laboring under disadvantages, right? So that's exactly.
But we still have like consciousness later on, because I mean, for there to be consciousness in my mind, it is inevitable for Hashem to be concealed anyways, because.
Yes, yeah. In the days of Mashiach, there will definitely be concealment, because at that point we will still exist as separate, autonomous beings. Mm-hmm. Now, what happens when there's resurrection of the dead? You know, that's already hard. Or even before that, what happens in Olam Haba? Maybe that's, when you have a disembodied soul, we don't really have a clear sense. I mean, in all the rabbinic descriptions, there seems to still be individual identity. You are you. To some degree, you're even aware of what's going on here. To some degree, you're not aware, but you are you. You are, you know, as opposed to the idea of merging into the cosmic, all-encompassing consciousness of God. You know, some religions, and as they come from Kabbalah, talk about this way as well, talk about Olam Haba as really, it's like the candle being absorbed in the sun. Imagine I had a candle and I brought it up to the sun. It would cease to exist. It would just be assimilated and swallowed up as part of that light. So you know, it's a good question. There are a lot of things we don't really have a clear answer for. I mean, Chazal seem to describe individuation and identity as still existing. But in some esoteric Hasidus, they describe what is called Bitul Hayesh. Bitul Hayesh is utter nullification of the ego. They even advocate that as a level you could aspire to some degree in this world, in which you cease to exist as an independent entity. You know, and is that desirable? Again, well they use the example, you know the Greeks had the myth of the phoenix bird, but Chazal have the same story. They call the nets. This is a bird that's burnt into ashes, and out of the ashes it's rejuvenated. So there is this idea that when I nullify my ego in the presence of God, I become recreated as a new entity. As long as I'm filled with my gaiva and my arrogance, I really cannot be renewed in any meaningful way. Now, these are nice theoretical teachings. What they mean practically is a little difficult. What do we mean by nullification of the ego exactly? You know, what does that mean? Taken in a wrong way, it could pathologically convince a person that whatever he does is worthless, because, you know, why should I daven? Why should I learn? I'm a nothing. I'm nothing. I'm a non-existent entity. Obviously, you need a certain sense of ego to attach importance in what you do. In other words, why is it important for me, you, to learn, to daven, to do mitzvahs? Because what I do is important in the eyes of God. But that suggests there is an I. That suggests there's a me. There's a you. You see what I'm saying? So it's difficult to know how to navigate this concept of nullification of the ego and still an awareness of your role in the cosmic process of bringing divinity into the world. This is encapsulated in a very famous rabbinic saying, which is not from the Gemara, it's from the 19th century Hasidus Rebbe. And I'm sure you've heard it. It's a very well-known saying that a person has to carry two ideas in his pockets at the same time. Mm-hmm. One is, I am dust and ashes. And the other is, because of me, the whole universe was created. And that's the paradox. Mm-hmm. To know that I'm nothing, and to know that because of me, because God made many cows and many dogs and many cats, He made only one human being, or at least one man and one woman.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason for that is a very powerful reason, that each person must say, because of me alone, this universe would have been justified.
Mm-hmm.
Because God made a universe for one man and one woman. Okay, so that's a tricky thing. And as you get deeper into Darchei Avoda, you will find, Darchei Avoda means the pathways of service of God.
Mm-hmm.
There are some schools that emphasize the greatness of a human being. Mm-hmm. And there are some schools that emphasize the utter worthlessness of the human being.
Right.
And you have to kind of navigate those two.
They're not necessarily mutually exclusive. I could. I mean, the whole idea is that, like, even if I didn't have a reason to, like, a whole spirituality thing, like, they said that, I mean, I've been told that, like, before following Torah, it wasn't, people wouldn't, before philosophy, there wasn't, like, oh, you know, what's the existential reason why I should follow? It was more of, like, Hashem said to do it, so I do it.
Right.
So, I mean, if I nullify my ego, okay, I'm like nothing, but I still have all the Torah to do, so that's still important.
Yeah, no, there is a view like that. There is a view to say, hey, you know, intrinsically what I do is meaningless, but if God said to do it, I have to do it as an act of obedience.
Right.
Obedience.
Also paramount importance. I mean, God is telling you to do it.
Yeah. Yeah, but in the language of Kabbalah, it's described in a very, very different way. It's described as when we do mitzvahs, we unleash spiritual powers. It's like, you know, we have this tremendous power over everything that's happening. It's a very different idea than you're an abject servant and you will do what you're told.
Mm-hmm.
There seems to be a notion that God has put the forces of the universe at the disposal of the person that does Torah and mitzvahs.
That sounds way better.
It's a very, very different issue. In Kabbalah, there's a very big emphasis on the notion of the power, the tremendous, almost infinite power of the person who is doing the Torah and the mitzvahs. And that's the phoenix idea.
Mm-hmm.
Through the nullification of ego, I get connected to God and I become like superpowered. You know?
Mm-hmm.
Now, okay. In a literal sense, you know, tzaddik can do miracles, but even if we're not talking about that, but all sorts of things happen in the universe because of the mitzvahs that we do. God brings blessings into them. That's why we believe, and this is relevant even on the issue of the army, you know, that the person who's sitting and learning Torah in the privacy of his room is making the world a better place. People say, well, what are you doing? You're sitting and learning all day. You know, what are you doing for the world? You know, maybe they discovered a cure for cancer because there are people who are learning in the base of measures here. You know, there's in the spiritual world, everything is connected, you know.
Yeah.
And that's an idea that, you know, if you don't believe in it, you don't believe in it. but in our Masorah, there's certainly that idea of the power of the mitzvah to effect all sorts of transformations in the world. So let's just do a few of the negatives here. So on one hand, we're told that every Jew is given a share in the world to come. But now the Mishnah tells me it can be forfeited. Again, the analogy to a legacy would be good, right? Everybody is guaranteed that they have a portion waiting for them,
mm-hmm.
but they could destroy it.
Mm-hmm.
And if they destroy it, they don't have it anymore, unless they do tshuva, and it's important to state at the outset, you can always do tshuva. So when we talk about forfeiting Olam Haba, that is if one does not do tshuva.
Mm-hmm.
And what are the ones? So again, this may be a bit of a serious list, because you will notice that it does not mention sins like desecrating Shabbos or eating treif. You know, even if I desecrate Shabbos, even if I eat treif, even if I murder, those are great, great sins for which there's punishment, but I don't lose Olam Haba for the other good things I've done.
Mm-hmm.
But these are theological sins. Ha'omer, if a person says, Ein tichias hamesim min ha-Torah. I do not believe that the Torah provides for the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is an extraordinary thing to say, that I lose my Olam Haba, because number one, it doesn't say he doesn't, see, if it would have said, he who doesn't believe in Olam Haba doesn't get Olam Haba, that would have had a justification. Mm-hmm. You don't believe in it, you don't get it. But, this is a kash on the Rambam, but given the fact that the Rambam differentiates Olam Haba from Tchiyas HaMeisim, so this could be talking about a guy who says, I believe in Olam Haba, I just don't believe that the soul goes back into the body. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's what the sentence means. Well, if that's the case, then maybe we should say you don't get physical resurrection. Mm-hmm. But maybe you don't care about that. But it's kind of, in other words, it's kind of an apples and oranges problem here, in which we're saying, because he does not believe in physical resurrection, therefore he does not get a share in the world to come when he dies. That doesn't follow logically, because he's a guy who does believe in Olam Haba, or at least he might believe in Olam Haba, right? Because the only thing he denies is his resurrection.
But is this our portion?
Say again?
I mean, am I saying that maybe the resurrection is our portion?
Well, that's how the Mishnah would make sense. Mm-hmm. You're 100% correct. I'm just raising the question that Maimonides goes to great, great lengths tell me that Olam Haba refers to the world of the soul, and that's what you get your portion in. Mm-hmm. And then resurrection is another process. So then, according to that interpretation, it is very difficult to make sense of a sentence that says, because you do not believe in resurrection of the dead, you will not get Olam Haba when you die.
Mm-hmm.
Why not? I believe in Olam Haba. So that would seem to suggest, just in terms of perusing the text, that the resurrection itself seems to be what we mean by Olam Haba, and therefore the Mishnah is telling us what is called Mida Keneged Mida, measure for measure, he who doesn't believe will not get the benefit of what he doesn't believe in.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, the next one is Ein Torah Min HaShamayim.
Torah is not from Hashem.
Yes, Torah is not from heaven. Torah is not from God. Now, this is a serious issue. A person who says, you know, I believe that even if he keeps the Torah, you know, theoretically, there are some Jews who do this. I like the mitzvahs. I think it keeps Jews together and it creates a community.
Mm-hmm.
But I certainly don't believe that God gave it. You know, I think Moses was a wise person. The sages were very smart. So the Mishnah says, in very strong condemnation, if you do not believe that the Torah was given by God, you believe it was a man-made document, you do not get the Olam Haba unless you do tshuva. Now, this is a bit scary. It is a bit scary because if you consider the fact that a big, big majority of Jews today do not believe the Torah came from God. I mean, it's just empirically so. And it's no fault. It's no fault of them at all. They didn't have the education. They didn't have the background. They didn't have the training. But Lamaisa, they don't believe this.
Mm-hmm.
So are we saying that when they die, their souls do not go? Well, let's look at it another way, just interpretively. What does it mean when we say, let's look at the negative. We know what it means when we say you have a share in the world to come, right? Your soul is with God. What does it mean when we say you don't have a share in the world to come? So that doesn't mean eternal damnation.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean burning in hell, you know, forever.
Disappearing.
It just means disappearing, annihilation, obliteration.
Which doesn't sound that terrible.
Which, in a sense, doesn't sound that terrible, but just means that, you know, your physical life is it, and after that, nothing.
Mm-hmm.
So at least we have that comfort, that we're not talking about if you don't believe in Jesus, you know, you're going to burn in hell all of your life. The worst that we're saying is there is no survival. But I do want to say that even there, the Kabbalists have given us some hope, although the Gemara doesn't talk about this, and that is the Kabbalists that developed through tradition and Ruach HaKodesh the idea that there is reincarnation.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, the idea is that even if a soul has not qualified for admission in Olam Haba, mm-hmm. instead of being obliterated, it may be given a second and a third and a fourth chance. Mm-hmm. So in a sense, therefore, nobody is ever lost. You just have to keep on coming back till they eventually get it right. And that's called Gilgal. Gilgal is the Hebrew word for reincarnation. But again, it's important to keep the perspective that Gilgal is not mentioned in the Talmud. Mm-hmm. Gilgal is mentioned in the writings of the Arizal and the Ariz Talmidim. Mm-hmm. And the Talmud does not reject it, but nor does the Talmud affirm it. So we really don't know. Is it that the Talmud doesn't hold of Gilgal, or the Talmud just didn't mention it for whatever reason?
Is that even in the Zohar?
In the Zohar it is, yeah. So that's the second category. And the third category is a term that we throw around quite frequently today, but we overuse it. Apikoros. Now, apikoros is obviously not a Hebrew term. It's a Greek term of some connected to Epicurus. Epicurus was a Greek philosopher who taught basically hedonism, whatever it would be. So an Epicurus is someone who follows those teachings. But what exactly are those teachings, and what exactly is the problem? Now, in modern political religious speech, mm-hmm. Whenever somebody doesn't have the right religious philosophy, we call them Apikoros.
Yeah.
That's not really good, and it's not good to call people Apikoros if they don't meet the definition, because you're then suggesting they don't have a share in the world, in the world to come. So we're going to see. So the Gemara itself will give many interpretations. But one of the interpretations of an Apikoros is not so much a heretic as somebody who humiliates Torah scholars.
Mm-hmm.
That's a lot of people too. Okay. Now let's go a few more. Let's just finish the Mishnah. Rabbi Akiva adds a fourth thing to the list. Af also hakorei basvarim hachitzonim. He reads the external books.
Chitzonim,
right? Chutz, right? He reads the external books. What are the external books? Well, does he mean any secular book? Is that so? Have you heard of the term apocrypha?
Yes.
Yeah, we have our Tanakh, which are the Svarim that Chazal considered to be holy. Mm-hmm. But there were many other books. In other words, when Chazal had to decide, when the prophets wrote their books, other people wrote books too. Mm-hmm. And Chazal had to make a determination, what books are divinely inspired, what books are not. And there were books which were excluded from the biblical canon because they were not considered to be holy books. And this is called, in the Latin word is the Apocrypha, which actually means the excluded books. Now, why the books were excluded depends on the nature of the book. The book of the Maccabees that has the Hanukkah story is in the Apocrypha. Now, a book like the book of the Maccabees was not excluded because it's heretical. It's not heretical, but it was deemed to be just historical without holiness. As a result, that type of book is perfectly legitimate. You can read the book of the Maccabees and get the history and the like. However, other books were excluded because Chazal considered the ideas they expressed not to be consistent with the nature of God and the nature of Torah. There are books in the Apocrypha that are considered to be books of kefira, books that deny fundamental principles of the Torah. That's what Rabbi Akiva is talking about. So in a sense, Rabbi Akiva is basically saying, he who reads books that contain ideas that are in opposition to the fundamental beliefs of the Torah. Hmm. Now, it doesn't say he believes in it.
Right,
by
that,
reading them.
That's kind of extreme. Like the rabbis who deemed it heretical, what about them?
Yes.
They had to read it.
Yes. So in point of fact, we actually do have a rule that if one is reading it in order to know how to refute the arguments, then one is allowed to read it, just like one could read the Christian Bible. But But it means if you're reading it because you want to, you know, you're fascinated with those ideas. Rabbi Akiva is basically saying that there's a fence we have to make here, that one should not read works that undermine their faith in God. Mm-hmm. And this is this is a controversial issue to this very day. You know, I don't know if you go to Rabbi Gottlieb gives a class in the Guide to the Perplexed. I don't know if you go to that class or not. Whatever, it's an optional class. But you know, the Rambam wrote a book of philosophy called The Guide to the Perplexed, and the Rambam is tried to reconcile Aristotelian philosophy mm-hmm. with Judaism. And although the Rambam wrote it, the Rambam is so great, but it was a very controversial book. There were great rabbis who said you're not allowed to read The Guide to the Perplexed because by opening up the Pandora's box of philosophical speculation, mm-hmm. right? For example, let's say you believe in God, but you don't have the intellectual proofs for it, but it doesn't bother you. Mm-hmm. So I say, okay, let's explore the issue of whether there's a God. Well, there's a danger in that. By opening up those questions which you didn't have, mm-hmm. you might become a non-believer.
Yeah.
So Rabbi Akiva is kind of moving in that direction. Rabbi Akiva is moving in the direction of don't expose yourself to ideas that can destroy your faith, because even if you might emerge unscathed, you might emerge damaged, and therefore don't do it. Mm. Now, of course, one could raise the interesting question, this is stated as Rabbi Akiva's view, shall I infer that the anonymous sages until that point might disagree with him? You see what I'm saying? In other words, the anonymous sages that we call the Tanakhama, the first Tana, only mention three things. He who denies resurrection, he who does not believe the Torah is from God, and the Epicurus, which is the one who humiliates Talmid Chacham.
Well, this is kind of like a pre-step, so maybe, but to the point where you start saying those things, you really haven't lost anything.
Right, right. But Rabbi Akiva adds, reading these books. Mm-hmm. So it could be that according to the Tanakhama, until your behavior culminates in some of these three things, you're still okay. Mm-hmm. Rabbi Akiva is going one step beyond that, saying, don't even read it. Mm-hmm. And then he adds another thing. Halochesh al hamaka. So the word maka is the same word as plague, the 10 plagues, the 10 makos. So a maka here means a bruise or an injury or a hit. Let's say I have an injury, and people, this refers to superstitions, people would recite verses like magic spells over the wounds to try to get healed. So that's a form of using demons, again, do such things exist or not, mm-hmm. using spiritual forces, but not through prayer. We're not talking about prayer. If you pray to Hashem, of course that's good. But we refer to the use of spells, incantations, that when you're lochesh, when you whisper magical spells on a bruise, even if you quote a verse that says in Shmos, Kol ha-machala, this is Hashem speaking in the Torah, Kol ha-machala asher samti b'Mitzrayim, all sicknesses that I put on the Egyptians, lo asim alacha, I will not give to you. Ki ani Hashem Rofecha, I am God, your healer. But when you're using the pasuk not as a prayer, but as an incantation, mm-hmm. that is treated as an idolatrous practice, and you can lose your olam haba for that. And the final one, we'll go back and try to elaborate on these. But Abba Shaul Omer, this is a third rabbi. Abba Shaul said, Af also. Hahogeh et Hashem, he articulates, Hogeh, he articulates the name of God. Shem means the name of God, with its full letters. In other words, this basically means, we know that the intrinsic name of God is the Yud Heh Vav Heh, and we do not pronounce that word. When it says Yud Kei, we don't even say the letters, although you're allowed to say Yud Hei Vav Hei. I mean, I don't know why the custom is people say Yud Kei Vav Kei. Mm-hmm. They don't even want to say the letters, mm-hmm. right? Because it's so holy. But you can say the letters, you just don't say the, right. You don't vocalize it. Mm-hmm. And that's why when it says Baruch Atah Yud Kei Vav Kei, we say Baruch Atah Ado, right? We don't say that either, but at least in a bracha we can say that, right?
Right.
But you're not really pronouncing the name, you're saying another name, mm-hmm. right? And that's because all the other names are like God's attributes. God, the powerful one, the master, the merciful one. But Yud Kei Vav Kei is God's proper name.
Mm-hmm.
And that we don't even say. So Abishol says, he who pronounces God's unutterable name shows such a lack of respect, he forfeits his share in the world to come.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Now, we do know that there were times where you are allowed, or at least some people were allowed to pronounce God's name. That is,
on
Yom Kippur, the Kohen Gadol, pronounced it 10 times.
Isn't it a longer one that he says? Or is
so that's a big machlokas, and it is a big machlokas. Some say it wasn't just the 4-letter name of God, it was a 42-letter name of God, a 72-letter name of God, and the like. The reason they say that is that the 4-letter name of God was pronounced every day in the Beis HaMikdash.
Mm-hmm.
Because when they would duchen, when the Kohanim would recite the priestly blessing in the temple only, they would use the 4-letter name of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I will tell you something that I actually learned. I mean, it made sense, but I didn't make the connection. I learned over Pesach. And that is, you know, so it's absolutely forbidden to pronounce the 4-letter name of God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Now, how would you... be careful not to tread on forbidden place. But how would you pronounce the 4-letter name of God? So most people think it's like the you know, the Christian group that's called the J Witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
So except instead of J, they would say Y,
mm-hmm.
right? The O and the V,
mm-hmm.
And that's the forbidden pronunciation.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, that's not true. The truth is, we don't know how the name was pronounced.
So we could actually. Like,
so theoretically, I wouldn't tell you to do it just because we're not, I'm not 100% sure of
this.
But the argument goes like this. The vocalization is not the vocalization of the 4-letter name. It's the vocalization of the word Ado. It's the vowels of the word you're going to say, Ado.
Mm-hmm.
And that's all those vowels are. Those are not the vowels of the actual Yud Kei Vav Kei. Rather, the printers put in the nekudot that you're going to use on the word you're going to say.
Uh-huh.
That's a very fascinating, interesting point.
Wait, so the ado is nekudot of ado the nekudot is...
are the nekudot of the Yud Kei Vav Kei.
Oh, but isn't the ye name with the nekudot?
Well, yes, but that's not the real pronunciation. In other words, the real pronunciation, as we don't even know today what
uh-huh.
the real pronunciation of Yud Hey Vav Hey was.
Mm-hmm.
And the nekudot that are there are the nekudot of the word that you're going to say in its place,
mm-hmm.
Ado.
Mm-hmm.
So that would mean, therefore, if you were to pronounce, again, I'm just saying this as a possibility, though, if you were to pronounce the Yud Kei Vav Kei as Yeh,
mm-hmm.
that... you would be saying a nonsense word, because that's not what the name is.
Hmm.
We don't know what the name, how the name
right.
is pronounced, right? That's very fascinating. Somebody wrote that in a book that I read, and it may make sense, but again, as I say, I don't want to take chances, so I would still tell you not to say it.
I've been told that like there's also like they would use like the 13-letter name one to cause things to happen and. Eventually, like, God essentially changed his name so that originally it had no power. So, but there's people now, let's say, that who, like, say, you know, the Yud name or however many different kinds of names, but nothing happens. So could it be that this is essentially, like, a light bulb with no more light?
Well, I think not. Like anything else, you know... God's power is unleashed only where God wants it to be unleashed. And
mm-hmm.
when people are not worthy, things will not happen.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't mean that it's still not reflective of God's divinity.
Mm.
You know, and that's what Abishol says, that he who articulates this name the way it is pronounced,
mm-hmm.
loses his share in the world to come. Okay? So that's our mission. So we just did the mission. But again, the Gemara will go over every part of this Mishnah in great length.
Mm-hmm.
Let's not be chorus and all those other things. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So maybe we'll stop here.
Can we do the second half, Torah?
Let me see, because maybe we have, yeah.
This is
the Hak of Nate. Oh, okay, yeah, yeah. What you see is the following, and this is a problem with Ein Yaakov. In other words, this whole parak is in the Ein Yaakov, but the Ein Yaakov may break up the mission in a different way. The reason is the following. This whole Mishnah has a huge amount of Gemara to it. Mm-hmm. So when the Ein Yaakov was put together, instead of Mishnah with so much Gemara, he took half the Mishnah, half the Gemara, and then brought the Mishnah later. So when I'm reading the Ein Yaakov, Mishnah ends there.
Right. Okay.
Okay. Okay. So if you can get hold of an Ein Yaakov, just see you around. Just
yeah. Right. I'll be a little easier. I'll get a Sanhedrin, one of those thin ones from Rabbi Pegasus on Blackhawk.
Okay. Okay. That'd be good. Okay. Okay. You have a good evening.
Thank you very much. Thank you.